shall arise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24, verses 4 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up, and not overthrow them, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, this book has certainly always been a wonderful book for me. And Connie and I have always felt kind of drawn to it. I think it's one of the reasons why we named our son after this book, more specifically this individual, this prophet, Jeremiah. What we understand is the name itself actually refers to one appointed by Yahweh, appointed by Jehovah. Who does God appoint to be his spokesman? It surprises us, really, as we go through Scripture. It almost takes us back, because really the ones that are appointed by God, obviously man probably would not appoint them. We know, according to the beginning of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is a young man. He is not an old man. And Jeremiah is quick to tell God, I think you got the wrong guy. I'm really too young for this. But he is of the order of the priesthood, and God says, no, I got the right guy. And as we go through, of course, we know why he chose him. You know, one of the things about young men is that they still have their ideals intact. That can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, because sometimes you can be overly aggressive in it. But the good thing is that you still know what's right and wrong. You've not been contaminated by the world to the degree that, you know, there's a lot of gray area. But the young person is still black and white. It's still right and wrong. And what God has done is he has chosen a young man for that very purpose. Because to God, it's not black and white. I mean, it's not gray. It is black and white. It's very clear to him what is right and what is wrong. And he wants somebody to convey that message. This is it. There's no compromise to it. So how wonderful it is to choose somebody that's not been contaminated, convoluted, and complicated by all the things that are out there. Because there are a lot of strange philosophies of men. And, you know, the more that people begin to think and rationalize their own way of living, the grayer things get. And before long, they begin to counsel people according to their own imaginations, using phrases like we've often talked about, you know what I think, or I've had a vision, or I perceive this to be. But we know that there is only one right way. It's God's way. And so God chooses oftentimes what appears to be the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And God has chosen this young man to be a spokesman. I mean, why call a young man to be a spokesman for yourself? Why call the least of seven children to be king, as he did with David? Why would you call a farmer, i.e. Amos, to go before the dignitaries of Judah? Why would you call shepherds? Why would you call fishermen? In every case, we see the repetitive theme as Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, I've chosen babes, and Father, this is your wisdom. Because they're not tainted by the things of the world. And when God begins to talk with Jeremiah, it is always with great clarity. There is not any ambiguity in language. When he first begins talking to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, you see that thing over there? And Jeremiah goes, yeah, that's an almond rod. But we know that Jeremiah would know exactly what an almond rod is. We know he would know exactly what it would look like, because that was the rod of every priest that would follow Aaron, because that was Aaron's rod, the rod of the Levites. It was the rod that will be put in the Ark of the Covenant, because it will be the only rod that will bud and bloom and live in the midst of all the other rods that all the other men have, to distinguish Aaron, to declare, this is my man. Watch the man that has the resurrection branch. That's my man. That's the one I chose. And so when God says to Jeremiah, what's this thing over here? He goes, well, that's the rod. That's the almond rod. And God says, you have spoken well. You've spoken well. In this particular passage in chapter 24, he brings before his visual two baskets. And he says, what do you see? He says, I see two baskets of figs. One very good and the other very bad. They are baskets that are brought before the temple. Of course, as we are reading in Deuteronomy chapter 26, this is what is done. You bring your offerings before God, you bring them before the temple. And of course, what is supposed to be done, according to Deuteronomy chapter 26, is that you're supposed to bring your best before God. What is clear to God when he sees our offerings is he sees only in two realms. If you bring an offering to God, he doesn't see kind of good and kind of bad. He sees very good or he sees very bad. There is no middle road to God. It's either acceptable or it's not acceptable. And it's very identifiable. Because what God has given us the picture of is, I mean, rotten fruit is pretty identifiable. And you can't say, well, that's kind of good rotten fruit. There's no such thing as kind of good rotten fruit. There's not anything good about anything that it could be, as we were talking about, poisonous and injurious. And according to the passage, as Jeremiah says, the fruit is so rotten that it has become morally evil. And his point is, of course, that we know that it is literally dangerous. It could kill somebody. The problem is that we don't perceive these distinctions. We blur these things. And we've been blurred by the things of the world and by our drive to be affirmed, I guess, find some sort of significance. So we blend into the world. If you look with me, it's an interesting passage in the New Testament. It's found in Luke in chapter 21. Familiar passage in which different ones are looking at different things as they come to the temple of God. And as is often times given before Jeremiah, God will turn to Jeremiah and he goes, what do you see? In the clarity of youth, Jeremiah will always just say what he sees. He won't try to add some sort of meaning to it. He won't try to in some way embellish it. He just goes, this is what I see. And God goes, this is why I chose you. Because I just want you to see what you see. I'll tell you what it means. See, the wisdom of man begins to think that he knows what God wants. So he'll read scripture and he'll go, well, I think it means this. God says, I'll tell you what it means. This is one of the reasons why we encourage you, when you're reading scripture, don't only read the text that you're reading, but read the context, because God will usually tell you. He will always tell you what he means by what he's saying. So when we're telling you, okay, read what it says, then go to God and say, okay, you tell me what this means. Because once you begin to try to, conjure up the meaning, that's when it becomes convoluted, because it usually amalgamates within your desires and within your dreams and in your visions and the things that you perceive that you want. It's very easy to blend it in. The passage reads this way in Luke chapter 21, "And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" Now, within that small paragraph, there are two things to look at. There's the wealthy that are putting in their embellished gifts out of their, well, according to the text, it seems that they were putting not out of their poverty, but out of their surplus. In other words, this is extra stuff that they have. It's not going to hurt them to put this. We used to use the phrase, "give till it hurts." That's very hard for a rich man to give to the point where it hurts. Because you always have kind of something there. But this woman was giving where it hurt. This is all she had. And he's wanting to make the distinction. But if in fact most people were watching, most people would not see the widow. But if you look at the text, Jesus is very detailed about what he sees. He's very general about the rich. The rich are putting in the surplus. I understand that. But he turns to the widow and goes, "Let me tell you what she's giving, and let me tell you how she's giving, the depth of what she's giving." And he goes into some detail about the widow. If, in fact, Jesus were talking with us, he'd probably come to us and he would probably do something like this, and he'd go, "What do you see at the treasury?" And I would dare say that most of us would say, "I see a lot of rich people giving a lot of rich stuff," because they would do it in a very overt way, and you would see all this gold and you go, "Wow, that's a lot of money." The text goes on and reads this way in verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple," so we're not only watching the rich give, but we're looking at this grand edifice that Herod had built. To really appease the Jews, and nevertheless, it was a grand temple. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking,'" what are you looking at? What do you see? When you go to these ornate churches, what are you looking at? Honey and I went to a huge tabernacle in Washington, D.C., and wow, talk about ornate. I just felt sad. It saddened me that man would embellish to the degree that he would somehow perceive his faith as this. That's a sad commentary. Christ will actually declare himself as the temple, but nobody would see him as the temple because they were so fixated on. And if you think about it, society gets so convoluted in what their values are that before long, they don't see things clearly. And if God were to point something out to us, we would not see the right thing. We would always see the wrong thing. And we would not have clarity in our thought because it was all convoluted by our own desires and the way that the world had tainted us. It is for this reason that God calls Jeremiah and he says, "What do you see?" And Jeremiah just says what he sees. Now what the passage does is what we'd be looking at today is not only what Jeremiah sees and the clarity of that, but now God turns to him and says, "Now let me tell you what it means." Which is another attribute of a young person. Because one of the things that people of some sort of education begin to think that they know is, well, I understand what God is doing. You don't understand what God is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear. You have not a clue. You can't know the Spirit of God any more than you can know the spirit of some other man. You can't know what he's thinking. Of course, Isaiah would say his ways are so far, just like in outer space next to you. So how is it that you could ever perceive what he's, I got this. You don't got this. And what is particularly convicting to me is the silence of Jeremiah. That you don't hear Jeremiah immediately go, okay, so the really bad figs mean this and the really good figs mean this. He doesn't say anything. The very next phrase is, the Lord said to him, this is what it means. And we see that there is no other meaning attached to it other than what God says. Let me encourage you. Whatever God says is important. Whatever he says about what he says is important. Get what he means by him, from him, through him. Don't get what he means through you. The visions of your imagination are bogus. And it's one of the things that Paul makes mention of in Colossians. He says, you know, there are those that take their stands on visions. These are shadows. And he says their perception is that they really know everything. He says, but they have not a clue of what it's about. He talks about self-made religion, taking stands on visions. Think about that. It's a simple phrase. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 24, it is convicting to me that he would pull out a younger man, but it is refreshing to know that God is just looking for the simplicity of the heart. And that might be with a fisherman, it might be with a shepherd. I mean, can you imagine of all the people that would be privy to the initial coming of the Messiah? It would be shepherds. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, does he call the dignitaries of the land in? No. Shepherds. Shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared. And they were the ones that got to see first. Who was the one that got to see the resurrected Christ first? Mary Magdalene. An interesting point. So in Jeremiah 24, God begins to explain what he means. And I have to admit, you know, on the onset, I might have had a clue on what he had meant by very bad figs and very good figs. But I wouldn't have been able to identify who he was talking about. And I think, once again, the wonderful thing about God's word is he'll identify specifically who he's talking about. You'll walk away going, I think he was talking to me. I mean, you might go into the text going, I think he's talking about somebody else. But I think you'll walk out of the text going, he's talking about me. And in this passage, as he begins to identify what he means, we'll begin to see the heart of God. And you really have to take this whole chapter as a whole. And so we're going to keep bringing this whole point in. What we are going to do today is, though we will touch upon verse 7, we're going to reserve that one for a time by itself. But we will go through the chapter and see the emphasis of it. If you look with me in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And the phrase is, it's a pretty interesting phrase in the Hebrew, seems to infer not only that God is going to be speaking to him, but the intent of God. The Greek or the Hebrew word devar is synonymous with the Greek word logos, which makes reference to the intent or the heart or the purpose that God has in mind. So what Scripture is telling us is that God is going to be talking to Jeremiah, and he's going to tell him what his purpose is. He's going to tell him what his intent is. And Jeremiah is going to see the meaning of what God has in mind. You know, once again, only God can reveal how he feels about things. But I want to know how God feels. I want to know what he means. There are a lot of signs in all of the earth. Of course, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are talking to us, the great signs of God and creation. And you can see the signs. And scientists are looking at the signs of God in their microscopes and in their telescopes. They're seeing the signs of God. But they study them and dissect them and look at them over and over and over again, and they still, as Scripture says, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because the only thing they can see is what they observe, but they cannot understand, because the understanding only comes from a revelatory declaration by God. That unless God begins to reveal to you what he is saying, you cannot know these things. This is why, once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the heart of man cannot know the things of God. They can't know them. And what God is trying to convey to Jeremiah is, the understanding is more important than the vision. Because what we know is that there are many of his comrades, many of the prophets, declaring himself so, that are saying that they're having visions. In fact, if you back up into chapter 23, he says this in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are teaching to you futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of God. I did not," verse 21, "send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." And of course, if you look in verse 30, "Therefore, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, 'The Lord said this.' Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led the people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." You can see things that are before you, but if in fact your heart is not right, and if in fact God has not revealed it to you, you will always translate it wrong. Always. Always. What we know is that at this juncture, not only has Babylon come in and taken away many of the captives, but at this juncture, they are still surrounding the city. The prophets now stand before the king and they say, everything's going to be okay. Now, if you're just thinking, you know, just on a level plane, you would go, things look bad. I mean, if somebody asks you, look out the window, what do you see? I would go, we're surrounded. And what do you think about the men that we have in the city? Well, all the good guys have already been taken. I mean, that's what you would have to say, because that's what is. But what the prophets are saying to the king is, hey, I think we're going to win this. And the reason that they're going to do this is they don't want to give the king bad news. I mean, it's bad news to give the king bad news, so you don't want to look bad. So they're really concerned about that kind of dialogue. Unfortunately, it's not what is. And as clear as all the signs are, I mean, look, you look at the stars and you look at the heavens. Is it possible to think that man had anything to do with that? Is it possible to come to that kind of conclusion at all? However, man does. And he perceives in his mind that he can even stop and control the weather, which is ludicrous. You know, if I can figure it out in the test tube, I can figure out how I can save the universe. This is not true. So the wisdom of man really blinds his eyes. And of course, as we've oftentimes repeated in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, let me tell you what I'm thinking. If I could put it in more modern vernacular. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. I don't know about you, but I think initially I'd probably say, well, the very good figs are really, really good people. Which, you know, I'd kind of be close. But I don't think I would ever make the connection that they were going into captivity and that they would be good. And if you look at the very next verse, or if you look at verse 5 in particular, he uses the phrase, so I will regard as good the captives. See verse 5? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard, you can put in their words, distinguished, cause to be distinctive would be the phrase. Because it actually is causative. In other words, he's going to make this happen. I will cause to be distinctive the captives of Judah. His point is not as much the fact that they are perceived good by Jeremiah, as his point is that they will be perceived good by Nebuchadnezzar. What he begins to really convey is that if I declare someone good, I'll watch over them, and I'll cause them to look good in other people's eyes. You see, one of the reasons why we take on all kinds of human philosophies is because we're trying to look good, we're trying to find some sort of significance, we're trying to find some sort of honor, some sort of recognition by man. And so we go along with what they say and what they see. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you'll go along with what I say and what I see, if you'll listen to me, how about this? How about I honor you? Wherever you are. And that which is contingent upon this is that if you back up, the two baskets in verse 1, where are they being brought to? The two baskets are before the temple. Temple of the Lord, right? I mean, of course, we know, according to, once again, Deuteronomy chapter 26, that that's what you do. You bring your first fruits unto the Lord. You bring your best as unto the Lord. And God says, I recognize that as best. I recognize that as first fruits. And God goes, because of this, I'll cause you to be perceived as good to those around you. You know, there's a lot of effort on people's part to try to make themselves look good, to try to convey that they are the good people of the earth. And a lot of that takes place in the realm of compromise, and a lot of that takes place in the realm of taking on the value system of other people. But I've got news for you. Scripture is telling us that God's people were never called to look good that way. That we were called to look good in a very unique way, and that is, if we will honor Him, He will cause us to look good in their eyes. The passage, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that we've been quoting continuously, is once again of the baskets that come before the Lord. And it reads this way in chapter 26 and verse 1, then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and you live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which shall come in from the land of the Lord which the Lord gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. And if you look in verse 10, it will emphasize this. And now behold, I have brought the first of my produce, as you declare to God, of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice together with the Levite over this. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm giving a church for the pastor. No, don't do that. Don't give to me. If you're not giving to the Lord, don't give. Pretty simple solution, isn't it? If you look down in verse 16, it reads this way. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, and you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and your soul. What makes those figs very, very good? You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His ordinances. Listen to His voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession. Now, if in fact He declares you His treasured possession, what does He think that you'll present before Him? Your treasures. That which is most valuable to you. Why is it you think that He called upon Abraham to present Isaac, his most treasured possession? And if you read in this, in verse 18, it says, and the Lord has today declared to you that His people a treasured possession, as He promised, and that you should keep all His commandments, watch verse 19, and that He shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, honor. How do God's people get honor? We get it from God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. I'll let him do that. I'm just not in the business of doing that, and quite frankly, I don't do it too well. And God will really display that you are a consecrated people, a unique people. If you look in chapter 28, it says this in verse 1. Now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and literally will overtake you. And he begins to list the blessings of the offspring of your body, the blessings of the produce of the earth, all of these things. But if in fact you don't do them, well, verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses and confusion. Rebuke will overtake you. He mentions in verse 21 pestilence. He mentions famine in verse 24. He mentions war in verse 25. It's exactly what he's going to mention in the passage that we're looking at in Jeremiah 24. If you do not listen to him, let me put it another way, if you do not present to him that which is most valuable to you, if you do not regard him as holy. People perceive worship as this thing that you kind of do on a Sunday and you then leave and walk away and not really that significant. You kind of show up and then you throw in your 2 cents and then you just get out of there. You misunderstand worship. Worship really is an opportunity for you to be blessed. And if you come before God and love him with all of your heart and elevate him in your heart more than anything else, God will bless you in all that you do. That's an interesting proposal. The passage reads this way, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 24. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Why do you think he puts the word Chaldeans? Why didn't he say the Babylonians? I can tell you why. Because Chaldeans have the connotation of the wise men, the visionaries, the magicians. And of course, many of the prophets of that day were all about the visions. You know, the grander the vision, the greater they were. It didn't matter if they understood the vision. They were just having visions. What does it mean? Now that's the important thing. Any fool, any moron can have a vision. What does it mean? That's divine. And that really is what begins to take place. In fact, if you look with the passage, it says that God has set his eyes on them in verse 6 for good. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up, not overthrow them. In other words, I'll perfect them and I will keep them forever. We're not going to go through this again. I'm going to make this a forever deal. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. Of course, one of the things he says in 12:14 is he's going to uproot them, but he says, we're not going to do this again. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And I think it's pretty obvious what God is looking for. Your whole heart. I mean, that's the whole sign of first fruits. First fruits is saying, I give God my best. Not my leftovers, not my surplus. I give him my best. And God says, okay, I see that. And because of that, I will elevate you in the eyes of the world. You say, well, does that mean the world's going to like me? No, not necessarily. But it will mean that God will use your life in their sphere, and they will step back and they will say, you know, I don't like that person, but I sure do respect them. I don't really like that person, but I have to say that they are an honorable nature, and because of this, and if you were to ask, I would trust that if you were to ask most employers, who would you hire? They would say something like, that honorable person. Do you like him? No, I don't like him. But I trust him. And he began to elevate him He doesn't think like me. Man, that's the guy. That's the guy. And God says, I'm going to honor you before the nations. It goes on and reads this way in verse 8. But like the bad figs, which of course Jeremiah says, wow, they're just really bad, immorally bad. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to their rottenness, and that's that ruah, I mean morally sick, poisonous. For thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah. In other words, Zedekiah is rebelling against God. He is not trying to worship God. He is only concerned about what man thinks. And God says, because of this, I'll abandon you. Now, I want you to understand that that which comes after this is a result of man abandoning God, of man refusing to attribute worth to God. What then happens? Will good and God leave? And what happens then? Bad and evil come in. So all the things that man has put his trust in begin to move in, and that which he refused to put his trust in, i.e. God, moves out. And that's where the tribulation and the trials come. If you look in the passage, it reads this way, and I will abandon Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, the one who dwells in the land of Egypt, and I will make them a terror and evil. That is to say, once again, they have clung to that which is calamitous and hurtful and painful and oppressive. He says, I will abandon them to that. For all the kingdoms of the earth is a reproach. You've sought to find your honor through the kingdoms of the world by placating them and by doing the things that they want. They will see you as a reproach. And you will actually be like a proverb, a taunt, a curse in all the places, a scorn of contempt, that you would be perceived as despised among them, where I shall scatter them. And I will send them, watch the phrase here, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. See those three? Those are directly connected to three different things. The sword is connected to strength of man, his might. If you look, the next is famine. Famine. What is that? It actually is a word that describes scarcity of food. Scarcity. Hear the word scarcity? That's the opposite of what? Wealth. So if you've got the strength of man, you've got the wealth of man, and if you look, the next one is pestilence. And what that word really has a connotation of is a communicable disease. Now, what happens is that these wise guys get together and they start talking to each other. And that's what he says. You know, you've been gathered together and talking to each other. He says, guess what's going to happen? Just like what you've been doing, you've been diseasing each other, you're going to disease each other. Pestilence will come in. In fact, if you back up in Jeremiah chapter 9, it'll read this way. And it is a warning of God. It's a great passage. If you pick up with me in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. In fact, what he's really saying is, if you would seek to know me, all these blessings will come upon you. Is that true? Well, would you take a moment and turn me to Daniel chapter 1? Because at the very moment that many of these things are being said, Daniel is getting acclimated within the realm of Babylon. Daniel, at this moment in which this prophecy is being proclaimed, is now in Babylon. God is now getting ready to take the very, very good figs, and what is he going to do? Distinguish them in the sight of. And as God sees what is good, God will cause the world to see what is good. Let me put it another way. The problem has never been that the world cannot see and discern good and bad. The problem has been that the world never wants what is good. That does not mean they cannot discern it. And God will oftentimes open their eyes, and you will oftentimes hear those that are of the world say, you Christians, you think it's important to be faithful, don't you? And you might say something like, yeah, we think it's important to be faithful. I knew it. I have to say, that's a pretty good trait. See, they recognize what it is. And once again, if they would want somebody in their halls protecting their money, guess who they would choose? Well, if you look in Daniel in chapter 1, this verse 8 is really a key verse, isn't it? Because right off the bat, this very, very, very good fig, who bears very, very good fruit, not before Nebuchadnezzar, this is a key point, but he bears fruit that is pleasing to God. Remember, the baskets are first brought before the temple. And if, in fact, it's acceptable to God, then God then turns and makes it applicable, profitable in the eyes of the world. He will begin to exalt, and he will begin to build up, and he will begin to honor you in the eyes of the world. But it begins with, why am I here? The motivation of the heart in worshiping God. I know that worship is perceived as this thing that you do, but it's far more than that. It is that which establishes how your life is going to unfold. And some of you are feeling the frustration of, why isn't this working out? And why isn't this working out? And why isn't this working out? And I can tell you why. Because you don't take worship seriously. You perceive worship as something that you just do. But it is that which sets the stage for your life. And if God is seen as the greatest, if God is seen as the best, if God is one that you love the most, then God will cause all these things to work together for good, because God is the Lord of hosts. He is the one that controls every single thing. I mean, from the locust to the Leviathan, he controls. From Cyrus to Caesar, he controls. There is nothing that God does not control and will control for your behalf. How strange it is that a little Jew boy will end up in a place in which, well, of course, the country that he just left, most of the prophets were talking about all their visions and all their dreams and all their wonderments. And so God says, son, let me show you something. You want to see real dreamers? These Chaldeans are real dreamers. And isn't it wonderful that these wise men will someday head and seek for the Messiah in a little manger? But at this juncture, he has little Daniel, and he has his friends. And the text reads this way in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind. Now watch what it doesn't say. That he would go around looking for a way to find favor in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. It doesn't say that. It says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. This is actually going contrary to what you would perceive. But Daniel realizes that the best thing that he could ever do is please God no matter where he is. And he knows that if he does that, God, well, look at verse 9. And God granted what? Favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials. How could that happen? It's because this young man did what was right and put the Lord first above all else. And you want to see what he did? Let me show you what he did. It's just great. Because we know, according to verse 4, that God had so ordained that the youths would be elevated. And so it says this in verse 4, the youths in which there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with, watch the phrase here, understanding and discerning knowledge. You see that? Now watch chapter 1, verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even, are you catching this? Even understood all kinds of visions. When God turns to Jeremiah, he goes, Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah goes, I see this. He goes, okay, I'm going to tell you what it means. And that's a gift of God. This gift is so amazing that God will put a vision in Nebuchadnezzar's head. You go, well, visions are important. Why, he put one in Nebuchadnezzar, please. He put one in Nebuchadnezzar's head. How important could a vision be? See? But he used that vision in his head so that he might turn to Daniel and say, what does this mean? And Daniel says, I know exactly what it means. Because God told me what it means. You know, only a young person would say something like that. You know, a well-seasoned guy would go, I've been thinking about it. Yeah, I did a lot of studying. I think I know what it means. Even after God told him, you know, he figured some way to make himself look good. But Daniel goes, you know what? The only reason I know what the dream is, because God told me. And that in no way undermined his glory. And God honored Daniel, greatest place. And God says to Jeremiah, I promise. If you'll put me first, I'll do this for you. What I'm wanting to do today is just encourage you in the whole aspect of worship. You have no idea how important worship is. If you will come before the Father and say, God, I love you more than anything else. I love you more than anything else. You're more than anything to me. And you begin to demonstrate this because, you know, one of the things that Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, you know that phrase, put your money where your mouth is? Show by putting your best, whatever your best is, whether it's in your time or your money or your efforts. Don't come to God and go, you know, I have some leftover figs here. And God goes, you know, those are very, 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 very rotten. Morally rotten, poisonous to me. Because anything less than very, very, very good is very, very rotten. But if you will bring the best to God, watch. He will honor you in all areas of your life. That's a promise. And it's been proven over and over again. Father, we come before you today with a heart to put you first. We are inundated by the way that the world thinks, and it's very easy for us to see what they see. Our focus is oftentimes on the things that they point out, and we miss the things that you're pointing to us. But once we see them, if we would just accept them for what they are, and then turn to you and just say, well, what do you say about this? That you will begin to reveal to us the secrets of your heart. And as we begin to embrace knowing you, somehow all of our life works. Everything fits. I mean, you make me like a tree firmly planted by the water, and you cause me to bear fruit in the season, and whatever I do prospers. You do that to me. And it all begins with worship. Your heads are bowed. My head is bowed. We come before God of the universe who controls all things. It is not Babylon who controls our life. It is not the economy. It is not a president or the voters. It is God. And even in times of famine, God will bless you. Even in times of captivity, God will elevate you and give you far above what you could ask or think. The circumstances and the situations that surround you are meaningless because God is with you. But he saw your heart and he sees what you love and he perceives what's important to you. And on the basis of this, you are rewarded. How important is worship to you? The Father says that if you will honor the Son, I'll honor you. If you will serve the Son, I will honor you. He who honors me, I will honor him. Love the things that God loves. Receive his Son. Love what his Son loves. Imitate his Son. Hold as valuable everything that Christ holds as valuable. And God will honor you. You pray a sunny place. Ask us a simple question. What did you see? If we were honest with ourselves, we would see some things very, very good. And we would perceive what we had thought at one time was kind of good. That's very, very bad. We then turn to you on this day and say, what do you mean by this? And by the power of your Spirit, you begin to reveal in our heart the things that need to change. All for the purpose of blessing us. All for the purpose of bringing good to us. We are so thankful for your word that sets us straight. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.